It's a real privilege and joy to come and share with you this morning from Philippians. So you started that a few weeks ago, I believe, and we're going to continue this morning in Philippians chapter 2, which is really, there's some tremendous verses here that we're going to think about, very important concerning Christian doctrine, so I hope you all pay attention. But before we get into this, let's pray. Father, we just thank you today for your faithfulness, for your mercy, for your love to us. We thank you for your indwelling spirit. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, that you want to instruct us and teach us, not only about who Jesus is and what it is that he did, but, Lord, that would be applied in our lives, and we would live the kind of life in this world and towards each other that you would have for us. We thank you and praise you now and ask for your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So, our passage this morning is Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. And I won't read it all to begin with, but we will read it all as we go through it. There's a number of reasons that the book of Philippians was written, and I hope that whoever's been sharing with you the past few weeks has been able to explain some of those reasons to you. But as we look at chapter 2, the primary reason, I think, for this section is to challenge the Philippians in the church there to grow in their faith. To grow in their faith and to follow the example of Christ Jesus in their relationships to each other and in their service of the gospel. So this is a challenge. It's not just some things that are written to inform us and give us better understanding. But the whole idea of a passage like what we have here in Philippians chapter 2 and actually other doctrinal expositions in the various epistles is to challenge us and to stir us to grow on our faith and to have a greater appreciation for who Jesus is and what it is that he has done, that our hearts would be stirred to love him and to serve him and to love and to serve each other and to give ourselves in devotion to him and to following his commission, which is to do what? To go into all the world, to preach the gospel, and to make disciples of all nations. So we're going to start off here now in verse 1. Verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. And so the idea here, as Paul writes this, is not so much to ask, well, is there? If there is, it's not so much a question, but a statement. There is. Since these things are true, and then he will follow that up with an exhortation. But since these things are true, what are these things he's talking about here? Well, we have first, God has provided this so that we may heed the exhortation that follows. First is encouragement in Christ. Encouragement in Christ. You know, it's very easy in the world and in the day in which we live to become discouraged. We become disappointed. We become frustrated. We become cast down. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. So we shouldn't be surprised if we encounter various difficulties in our families, in our relationships with each other, in our work, in our everyday lives. We're going to encounter tribulation. We're going to encounter difficulties from a variety of sources, whether it's just being alive or whether it's being a Christian. In particular, there are discouragements and tribulations that are associated with being a follower of Jesus. But regardless of the source of those tribulations and discouragements, we have encouragement in Christ. He said, you will have tribulation, but what? Be of good cheer. Be encouraged. He has overcome the world. So when we look to him, what will we find? We will find the encouragement that we need to get us through those difficult times. He then talks about here, if there is any consolation of love, consolation or comfort. Now, I don't know about you, but there's sometimes I just feel like I need someone to comfort me and say, poor baby, poor baby. Life is so hard. Everything is so difficult. You ever feel like that? You just want somebody to hold you and comfort you. And make you feel better. Because there's a lot of things to be discomforted about. You know, you just read the news, or you find out about things. You know, that can be a source of discomfort and sadness and grief and sorrow. Life is full of that. We live in a fallen world. We're part of a fallen race. And along with that comes all sorts of uncomfortable, discomfortable, however you want to say it, kinds of situations. And we just need someone to draw near, to come to us, to comfort us, and to tell us everything is going to be all right. Well, that's what Jesus does, doesn't he? He's given us the Comforter. He said to his disciples, "When I'm gone, I will send you another Comforter." He was their Comforter while he was there with them, to put them at ease, to put them at peace, to assure them that in spite of all the difficulties they were having, things will be better someday. And now he's given us his Spirit to do that. His Spirit is called the Comforter. He comforts us. And there's fellowship of the Spirit. See, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, each of us, friends, each of us who has put our faith in Christ, come to know Jesus as our Savior, he has given us his indwelling Spirit. And that's something we share. We have the same Spirit. We have the same life source. God himself has made us new creations. He has given to each one of us his life. You know what that makes us, don't you? It makes us siblings. Of course, not earthly siblings, but it makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what this next thing is about here, affection and compassion. Do we not have some kind of affection and compassion for one another as we see our brothers and sisters in Christ? I'm here. I don't know many of you very well. Some of you I know. Some of you I don't know at all. Some of you I know better than others. But I know when I walk into this room or walk into a room anywhere with believers, there's this immediate sense of we love each other. And I have affection for you, and you have affection for me. You care about me. You care about my life with Christ. You have compassion on me in my needs and my difficulties, and you want to be a blessing to me and to help me. That's what Christian fellowship is about. And so since we have all this, this encouragement in Christ, this consolation and comfort of love, this fellowship of the Spirit, this affection and compassion, Paul says now in verse 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." The attitude and behavior that Paul describes here in verse 2, if this is realized in the church at Philippi, it would bring great joy to him. If the Philippians started living like verse 2, this would be Paul's joy. And if we started living like that, it would be Paul's joy. If we started living like this, actually, this would be something that would make Jesus very happy. If we had this kind of same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So what does this mean, being of the same mind? This does not mean like we have the same opinion on everything, on every doctrine and practice. In fact, that's not really possible in a certain kind of way because of we come from different backgrounds. We have different capacities to understand things. We have a different culture in which we were raised. But he's not talking here about having the same opinion about everything. He's talking about having the same mind. And that has to do with the mind of Christ, which we're going to start looking at in detail when we get to verse 5, which is not at all about opinions and doctrines, but it is rather a mindset, a certain attitude and perspective towards each other and towards what our life is about. Maintaining the same love. What love is that? Well, that's the love of Christ we're to maintain. Jesus told us to love one another in John 13:34. How are we to love one another? He says, "Love one another as I have loved you." And how did he love us? Well, he gave himself for us. The kind of love we have for each other should be the kind of love that gives ourselves unreservedly, not withholding anything, to each other as we seek to edify each other, as we seek to serve each other. We give ourselves, we lay down our lives for our brethren. This is what Jesus did. This is how he commanded his disciples to love each other. It's quite a different love than what you see expressed in the world today. United in spirit, again, verse 2. United in spirit. This is not so much united in the Holy Spirit, but united in spirit. That is, as the church, we would experience and express unity. Now, the Holy Spirit has given us unity. He has made a unity. Unity is not something we make, but it's something that we live in and that we seek to follow. But we don't make it. God has made us one. We don't make ourselves one. God has made us one. But how do we realize that? How do we come into that experience of unity? Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that we have the unity of the Spirit, but it's only as we yield to the Holy Spirit, as we yield to his instruction, as we yield to his promptings and leadings, then we will experience and express the unity that God has for it, has for us. Intent on one purpose. What purpose is that? This is God's purpose. You may think you have a purpose that's separate from God's purpose. You have no purpose that's separate from God's purpose. We want to be those who have discovered and who participate in God's purpose. What is God doing? What is God doing? What is Jesus doing today? He's building his church. Isn't that what he said? I will build my church. So that's the purpose. What is your purpose in life as a believer? Is to participate in what Jesus is doing. And he's building his church. Now that has a variety of expressions, a variety of ways it's worked out, a variety of gifts that are needed and used and exercised in the church. But this is God's purpose today. You want to have purpose in your life, then you need to be involved in what God is doing and not have your own purpose somewhere. And this is what Paul's going to challenge us with here in a little bit. Intent on one purpose. Jesus said this, my food, my sustenance, that which keeps me going, that which gives my life sustenance is this, to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus came to the end of his life and he says, Father, I have done the work that you called me to do. And he was very satisfied with that. What about us? How are you going to be when you come to the end of your life? Will you be able to look back on your life and say, God, I did the work you called me to do? I'm getting a little bit up in years, and I think it's very interesting to think about this for my life, for my present, for my future. But I pray this way, God, give me work until my life is done, and life until my work is done. I want to be involved in God's purpose. That's what's going to ultimately give me meaning and value and joy and satisfaction. So this is what the apostle is telling the Philippians. He's telling us, be of the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in spirit, be intent on one purpose. And then he gives us some clues here as how to begin to realize that. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And here, Paul gets to the root problem of our service and of our love and devotion to the Lord and to one another. It's that which hinders us from realizing what Paul would like us to experience, the fellowship, the unity, the love, and the service together that God desires us to experience with one another in the church. There's something here that hinders that. And what is that? That's one word. And you can put it all caps, self. That is the big hindrance to experiencing what Paul would have us experience and how Paul would have us live in verse 2. Do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing that is strictly to fulfill your own desires. And isn't that the kind of world we live in today? Do what makes you happy. Fulfill your own desires. Go after your own pursuits, and that will fulfill your life. self-fulfillment, self-realization. This is what the world teaches us. But we should not be living to fulfill our own desires at the expense of others. This is not what's going to make you happy in the end, is doing what makes you happy. It's sort of counterintuitive, but even people in the world have somewhat discovered this. If I just do what I want to do, that's not very fulfilling. They've somehow discovered that doing things for others is a lot more fulfilling. But this is basically what the world teaches us. Do what makes you happy. Or it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. What is that? That's self-exaltation. And how many of us make our decisions about where we're going to do, what we're going to do, how we're going to act, how we behave, what kind of reputation do we have, so that people will look up to us and praise us and acknowledge us as someone special or whatever. This is how we live. You see it in the workplace all the time. You see it in school. You see it in professional sports. You see it everywhere. People live in order to get the praise of others. That is their goal. I want you to think I'm really something. Here, bring it on. Here I am, see? Give me the praise. Self-exaltation. This is how self thinks and how self lives. Self wants to take the place of God. God deserves all the praise. But self, the self-life, desires that. He says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important. And you see, because self looks at itself as self-important. I'm what's important. Everything is about me. It's all about me and not about you and not about them and not about others. Everything is about me. I'm what's important. And this is how we naturally look at things. We need to think about the needs, bodily needs, emotional needs, and spiritual needs, not of ourselves, but of others. And we need to attach significance to others and their needs, their desires, their hopes, their expectations, and what we can do to meet those needs. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. And this is similar, but this is self-interest. This is how we behave. We're interested in ourselves, in promoting ourselves, exalting ourselves, meeting our needs. This whole section, this verse 3, this is a key. Do not be this way. Do not be this way. This is the self-centered life versus the other-centered life. The egocentric life versus the other-centric life. The egocentric life versus the Christocentric life. Because the Christocentric life, the Christ-centered life, will be the other-centered life. Because who was Jesus concerned about? He was concerned about meeting the needs of others. He looked at others' needs and others' situations and others' circumstances as more relevant and more important and more needy than his own. And he moved to do something about it. We're going to look and see what he did. But this is the Christ-centered life. The Christ-centered life is the other-centered life. The one who thinks about others thinks like Jesus thinks. And so we're going to go now to verse 5. The example of Christ. And this passage here, verses 5 through 11, we're going to break it into two sections, the example of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. Very important doctrinal passage, but I want you to notice that this doctrine about Christ, who he is and what he has done, and how God has exalted him, this passage is not just given in a vacuum, as though Paul was writing a treatise and telling us all the important Christian doctrines. It's written in a context, and the context is how we should live. He set forth as an example. This is not given to us just as information so we understand the correct teaching about Jesus and about God and about his what's called kenosis or emptying. It's not just written to give us information, but this is given as an example for us to follow, both in terms of how we should live and how we should behave, but also in terms of the end result. If you live like this, then this is what will happen. You see, so it's given to us to instruct us in how we should live. and how we should think and how we should act towards one another and towards others in the world. It's an example for us to imitate. And fulfilling the apostles' joy by having and demonstrating an attitude of selflessness in our personal pursuits and behavior towards others. So this continues that thought of fulfilling the apostles' joy, fulfilling the joy of Christ by having this attitude, a selfless attitude in our personal pursuits and behavior towards others. Verse 5, have this attitude or have this mind, other translations say, and that's what we were talking about earlier, the mind of Christ. This is, beginning in verse 5, the mind or the attitude or the mindset that Jesus had. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Which attitude is that? It's the one he just wrote about, selflessness, as perfectly and completely demonstrated in Christ Jesus. He then directs our attention to the example par excellence, Christ Jesus, who emptied himself. So, let's talk about a couple of things before we get into this. First of all, why did Jesus empty himself? What motivated him? Why, in terms of his motivation? It was love. So whenever, or almost, I don't know if whenever, but frequently when we read about love, God's love in the New Testament, it's associated with giving himself. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. 1 John 3:16. I like it. John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. How do we know the love of God? Hereby perceive we the love of God, that he gave himself for us. Okay, Romans 5:8. Hereby God commends his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we see this connection between love, the love of God, and him giving himself for us. But also, not only do we want to think about why in terms of his motivation, but why was this a necessary? Why was this necessary in terms of Christ emptying himself, as we're told there in verse 6. Why did he need to empty himself? Who, although he existed in the form of God, verse 6, did not regard equality with the thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Why was this emptying necessary? First, he was to be a substitute. He was to be a substitute for all of us when he died upon the cross. And in order to be a substitute, he needed to be like that which he was substituting. Okay? So if you're going to substitute A for B, B kind of needs to be like A, right? So here we go. For a sacrifice for sins, to pay for the sins of the whole world, God desired a sacrifice that was just like you and me. He would be adequate to be a substitutionary sacrifice. Romans 8:3 says this, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. The idea of a substitutionary sacrifice originated with God. You won't find substitutionary sacrifices in our criminal justice system. Okay, I can't go to jail for you. I can't be executed on your behalf. Our criminal justice systems don't work that way, but God's does. And of course, he designed it. It's his system. He can do however he wants. The idea of a substitutionary sacrifice originated with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us this, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is another example of a substitute. And this is one reason why it is so important that Jesus was not merely a man, but a God-man, the God-man. He was not merely a man. And you know, over the years, false teachings have crept in about the nature and identity of Jesus. But he is the God-man, fully God, fully man, God in the flesh. A mere man could only be a substitute for another single man. But in order to take away the sins of the world, there needed to be an infinite capacity to take away sin. And that's where his deity plays an important role in his identity as the God-man. Only the Son of God, the Lamb of God, had the capacity to take away the sin of the world. And secondly, not only was he to be a substitute, but he's to be a high priest for us. He was to be an intercessor for us, one who would take our needs before the throne of God, one who could, like we talked about earlier, comfort us and encourage us in all of our difficulties and trials. You know, Jesus went through all the same kind of things you go through. There's no experience you've had that Jesus has not in some way experienced and is able to care for you. There's a Cambie in the back there with little Sophie. Jesus was like little Sophie one time. Isn't that amazing to think about? Just, yeah, there's the Son of God going to take away the sin of the world, and I'm rocking him in my arms. Whoa. But he lived the entire human experience. This was so important that he would live and experience the entire human experience from birth to death, growing up, and enduring and suffering all the same kinds of things we do, and even more. But that's what qualifies him and what makes him to be our high priest. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. This was not an option. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. Why? So that he might become a merciful and high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make perfect or to make complete the author of their salvation through suffering. So when we think about his sacrifice and his humanity in this context, his emptying of himself takes on new meaning and significance. And so we're going to look now, beginning in verse 6. Who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Deity was and remained his essential nature as he took on flesh. He never exchanged deity for humanity. He remained always divine in nature. He did not grasp or cling to his deity as though he might lose it or needed to earn it and keep it. That's what the idea is here, where it says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. God cannot ever cease to be God, ever. God will always be God and never not be God. Verse 7, but he emptied himself. What does this mean? He laid aside his deity as a king would remove his royal garments to walk unnoticed among the peasants. He did not cease to possess all the fullness of the divine attributes. Unlimited power, unlimited wisdom, unlimited knowledge, unlimited duration, self-existence. All these divine attributes remained his. He did not cease to possess those. But what he did do was he simply chose not to use them. He laid them aside when he took on flesh, and he chose to live this kind of life so that he would live like every man. Because we don't have those attributes, do we? Last time I checked, I did not have unlimited power. Well, Jesus as a man laid aside his unlimited power so he could experience the limitations of our humanity. He chose instead to live like God intended every man to live, in complete reliance on his Creator. And this is how Jesus lived, in complete reliance on his Heavenly Father. Then it says here, verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Notice here, first it says, he took the form of a bondservant, then man. So, angels are servants, right? But he didn't take on himself the nature of angels. Hebrews 2:16 tells us that. The place of all created beings, his body was created, remember, his body was created. The place of all created beings in relation to their Creator is one of bondservant. This is our rightful position before God. I am God's bondservant. He has made me, he provides for me. That makes me his bondservant. This is the rightful place. Jesus, the Son of God, took that place as a man. He took the form. What that means is, He added to what he already was. This was not a substitute. I'm going to forget about my deity for a while and become a man. No, he simply laid it aside and added to his deity human nature, so he would be fully God and fully man. The dual nature of Christ. This is part of the mystery of the incarnation. And this passage here helps us understand a little bit more about what it means, what we read in John 1:14, when the Word became flesh, when God became incarnate, in flesh. That's what incarnate means. And he took on him the likeness of men. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, that word is tabernacled, as in a tent. Of course, when there's a tent, you can't usually see what's inside. And so this is the picture presented to us. The Son of God covered himself as in a tent and dwelt amongst men. He possessed a human body, a human soul, a human spirit. He was fully human in every way. So he would be an adequate substitute and high priest. He had all the limitations of humanity as well as all the potential. He was not a ghost, as some have taught in the past. He was not a very realistic appearance. No, he was fully human with a material body. Except a couple of things. First, he was without sin. That makes him a little different than us, doesn't it? He did not have a sinful human nature. A human nature, yes. A sinful human nature, no. He was without sin. He did not have the fallen nature with which we are born. And also another exception. The Spirit was given to him without measure, since as deity, he had the capacity for the fullness of the Spirit to dwell in him. John 3:34. Being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? Okay, I'm a man. Now what am I going to do? I'm going to humble myself. That's what he did. He humbled himself. Oh, would to God that we would go, oh, I'm a man, a mere man. You know, I should humble myself before God. I should acknowledge who I am, what I'm like, all my limitations, all my frailty, and all my sinfulness. I should acknowledge that and humble myself before God. This is what Jesus did. He said, oh, being found in the appearance of a man, okay, I'm a man. What should I do? Oh, well, men should humble themselves. Would to God we would do that. Being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by doing what? Becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He experienced the full human experience. And even though he never sinned, he experienced the guilt of sin, the shame of sin, the devastation of sin, the alienation and separation from God that results from sin, though he was without sin. Where did he experience all that? He experienced that part of our sinful nature on the cross. When he said, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced alienation and separation from God like, thank God, we never will. He humbled himself. What are the implications of him humbling himself? He was born in poverty in a barn and laid in an animal's feeding trough. Now, we don't do that with our babies today. I guess maybe in some parts of the world, that might happen, but not generally here. He nursed at his mother's breast and all the other things that go along with being an infant. Think about it. You get the idea. You know, the nursing, the burping, the diapers, everything. He depended on human parents for provision and submitted himself to them. He grew up in Nazareth, a lowly rural community, kind of like Goleta is to Santa Barbara. He was taught of men, get this, the all-knowing one, humbled himself to be instructed by men. He learned reading, writing, mathematics, carpentry, the scriptures, and essential life skills. The all-knowing one laid aside his all-knowing and humbled himself to be taught by men. He grew weary and hungry and endured other bodily needs. He experienced the cold, the heat, the dust, the storm, the wind, smoke in the eyes, cooking over an open fire, and discomfort from sleeping on the ground. He endured rejection and betrayal. He associated with sinners and uneducated fishermen as his companions. He endured the bodily, emotional, and spiritual suffering of the crucifixion. That was a horrific and terrible death. The list goes on and includes every human experience. This is what Jesus did. This is what it means that he humbled himself. He became obedient. He became obedient to his Father. He always and only did those things which pleased his Father. John 8:29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He had perfect obedience, rooted in perfect unity. This is the nature of the Son in relation to the Father. Perfect obedience because of rooted in, and rooted in perfect unity. In our thinking, submission and obedience indicate superiority and inferiority. Oh, you must obey me because I'm more important than you, right? I'm your boss, do what I say. I'm your mom and dad, do what I say. I'm the police officer, do what I say. And so we equate that frequently with superior and inferior, but that's not how it works in God. The Son always obeyed the Father, but yet they are on equal par. It's not a thing of superior inferiority. It's the nature of the Father, the nature of the Son. He never acted independently, okay? He never acted independently of his Father. This means that every thought, every word, every action, every interaction, every step, every miracle was in response to the direction of his Heavenly Father, communicated to him and enabled by the indwelling Spirit of God, which was given to him without measure. He never did anything on his own. But yet, everything he willed to do was in perfect union with the will of his Father. I would say he never chose to do anything on his own, but everything he always chose was to do what God wanted. He never did his own will, but his own will was always to do what the Father wanted. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which we discussed as, you know, the most ignominious death you can imagine, the most horrific death. We get our word excruciating from crucifixion. He valued obedience to God more than his own life. He valued the purpose of God to redeem sinners by the substitutionary sacrifice of himself more than his own life. And his was not a glorious and honorable death. That's why it says the death of the cross. You know, some people would be willing to maybe go through a glorious death if it was going to accomplish something. But this was an inglorious death. This was an ugly death. This was a dishonorable death. He was righteous and holy and without fault and dying for the most noble of causes, the salvation of humanity. But rather, he endured a shameful, humiliating, painful, excruciating death, whereupon God demonstrated his hatred for sin, its utter ugliness, and destructive consequences. So this is what we mean when we say Christ emptied himself. Someone somewhere said something like this: the measure of a man's greatness is how far down he can stoop. No one could stoop lower than Christ. No one could stoop further than Christ. No one has stooped lower than Jesus Christ, okay? The gulf that separates God and man is infinite. He traversed that gulf for our salvation. And now we read here what? He's been exalted. Verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. The way up is the way down. Just like pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction, so humility precedes exaltation. The exaltation we seek, the fulfillment of our purpose and meaning, the validation we desire for the life we have lived, comes only from God and only as we humble ourselves to obey him in all things. And what else has God done? He has bestowed on him the name which is above every name. This idea of the name undoubtedly refers to the Hebrew tetragrammaton, the fancy word for four letters. The Hebrew proper name of God. We translate it in English sometimes Jehovah, sometimes Yahweh. The Jews refuse to pronounce it. In some of our translations in the Old Testament, it's written as Lord with all caps. This is the name that has been given to Jesus, the proper name of God. This clearly designates Jesus Christ as God, for there is no other name higher than the name of God. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Okay? This every knee will bow is a quote from the Old Testament where God says that to me, Jehovah God says that to me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. This includes all creation, visible and invisible, obedient and rebellious, those who will willingly with joy and gratitude bow the knee, and those who will be compelled, though they resist with all their being. And here, his earthly name is used. It tells me this. There's a man in heaven, and every knee will bow to that man, Christ Jesus. It's been all for the glory of God. So, this is the example that God calls us to follow. And we have such a high priest who can comfort us and lead us and direct us and bring us through all of the trials and difficulties we face as humans, because he's been there. He's done that. And he gave his life a ransom for us. To God be the glory. Amen. God bless you.